The lesson is taken from the Gospel of St. John, chapter 5, starting at verse 1. That's page 1068 of your Bibles. St. John, chapter 5, verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethsaida, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured, and he picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. This is the word of the Lord.
Our gracious God, we pray this morning that you would take my lips and speak through them, and take each of our hearts and minds and wills and speak to them for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, do please, as you sit down and in the immortal words of Listen with Mother, make yourselves comfortable, take hold of a church Bible and turn back, would you, to the reading that David just read to us. It's page 1068. It's John chapter 5. And we're going to be focusing on some words that come at the end of the great argument that came out of that incident at the end of the chapter. But let me begin somewhere else, because I was reminded the other day of an interview I had with a policeman about a stolen bike a year or so ago. It was my bike that was stolen, I should assure you. I was standing at the empty space where I'd left it when I saw him, and we both wasted 5 minutes of each other's time for the insurance company exchanging details about a bike we knew we'd never see again. But in the middle of it, he asked me what I did, and when I said I was a clergyman, he said, "Which church?" And I said, "St. Helens." And he said, "Oh yes, that's one of the churches that we were recommended to go to." Turned out that in recent years, he and his wife have moved up from the South Coast. And his wife, at any rate, had been a churchgoer, and their minister had given them a number of churches to come to in London. He said, "I'm afraid before we could get round to coming to St. Helens, the bomb went off and we rather lost track of you." And we talked a little bit after that, and I asked him which church he was going to now. I had to look up to speak to him because he was a proper sort of tall city bobby, and he looked back down at me and he said, "Well, we don't actually get to church these days." And then with complete seriousness on his face, he added, "But we watched Little House on the Prairie. I think that's as near as we get to going to church." Well, I'm imagining that in this week we're going to have a range of people, the whole spectrum, from those who don't even have the cultural Christianity of Little House on the Prairie as their background, right through to some who feel they've graduated from those days and have been believers for many, many years. I hope we'll have a message for all. But the words of Jesus that I want to focus on this morning, which spell out the big issue, do so by giving a warning that was originally for those who might have thought of themselves in the safe zone, rather than those who might feel they've had their arms twisted behind them this morning and are part of the target zone. You see, the big issue is a week that's designed to get us back to basics. And we need to start the week with a warning to back to basics preachers. Back to basics has become an increasingly embarrassing phrase for some politicians, hasn't it? And it's given an increasing field day to some preachers. Well, come with me to the end of this chapter, to verse 39, and Jesus is speaking. And he says, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Now, Jesus is speaking to those who would not have been seen to be short on morality. They would have upheld traditional family values. If we could have whipped them from the first century to the 20th and put them in power, well, Sunday trading wouldn't have stood a chance. The age of consent bill in Parliament at the moment wouldn't have got a sponsor. Jesus is speaking to those who wouldn't have been seen to be short on the Bible. They studied it all right. You could argue that they were strong on morality because they were strong on the Bible. So here is a timely warning. In a day of knowledge overload, and that's our day, isn't it, where information comes at us from all sides, the television, the radio, endless papers, the screens in front of people all the time, where we've got information galore but little wisdom. Here's a warning to those full of information, and yet none the wiser when it came to the big issue. You see, we're going to focus on these verses and come with me and notice first of all how Jesus makes the big issue clear. When I really study verses 39 and 40, it's obvious what the big issue is, isn't it? Look at them again. You diligently study the scriptures, he says, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. Now, Jesus is not undermining the scriptures. He doesn't deny that they lead to eternal life. He's just saying you don't get there just by possessing them. Reading the Bible doesn't give you eternal life just like that. Now he goes on, these are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. The scriptures were designed to point out who God's Messiah was, who God's Christ, God's rescuer king would be. It's Jesus' use of the word me that takes the breath away, isn't it? The Bible was written to show you me. Now, if I said that, you would have left and rightly so long before I finished this sermon. But Jesus is saying it's a person who gives life and not a book, and I'm the person. You can't have the life of which the scriptures speak without the Christ of whom the scriptures speak. No Christ, no life. Which is why it's such a great warning to a church that wants to think of itself as a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. You see, this week there's a sense in which we're not interested in the Bible study people are doing. I don't want to know how much Bible study someone's doing. I want to know what they're doing with Jesus. Now, the aim of studying the Bible is not to get it right. Study King Lear if you want to do that. We want to get the Bible right so that we can relate right to Jesus. Which is why this week will be all about Jesus. He is the big issue. For he's the one who gives life. And he's not just the big issue for religion. He is the big issue in life itself. And look what happens when people come back to basics and miss the one who is more basic than life itself. What sort of a morality will it leave us with? Well, we actually heard earlier. An invalid for 38 years is walking. He's well again. He's carrying his own mat. And these will come up to him and say, "It's the Sabbath. You shouldn't be doing that." If we'd read one more verse on, we'd have actually discovered they'll persecute the one who makes him well. Now, we live in a society that's in desperate danger, don't we? We've glimpsed something of the horror of living in a world with a framework which can sustain no values but pragmatism. I think one of the horrifying thoughts is we're going to have to face that more and more. And the only thing I think we're more frightened of is the jabbing finger, the hypocritical zeal of the judgmentalist. Miss the one who's more basic than life itself, and it'll lead to an ugly judgmentalism if we're not careful. I hardly have to turn on a couple of pages and I discover Jesus teaching in the temple courts. There's a crowd around him. And he's hardly begun before there's a disturbance and a woman is thrust through the crowd, gathering almost certainly her clothes around her. They've caught her in the act of adultery. Conveniently, they've not managed to catch the man, but they've got the woman and they drag her in front of everyone and they say to Jesus as they push her forward, "We've caught her in the act of adultery. The law says she should be stoned. What do you say?" It's a trick question for him. But I doubt she's got much time to think about that. I don't know what you think will be running through her mind, but I imagine it's terror. Some kind of fear and panic. Mob rule is a very frightening thing. And if it has religious overtones, it doesn't make it any the less frightening. Iran has begun to show us that. Now, I suspect it's fear. There may have been room for resentment and anger that they should make such a spectacle of her like this. There may have been room for a twinge of regret. Why did she go with the man? But I imagine her mind is full of fear. And Jesus? Well, he just looks down on the sand, we're told, and starts writing. Some people wonder if he didn't just start writing all the other things that people could have done wrong. Theft, deceit, coveting, arrogance. We'll never know. But we do know that after a while he looked up and he said, "I'll tell you what, whichever of you doesn't have any sin, you cast the first stone." And he looked down again. And one by one, we're told, they headed for the exit. Starting with the eldest, probably because they were wise enough to pick up quickest the truth about themselves when it was told them. So in the end, when Jesus looks up again, there's only the woman and he there. And he says, "Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir." "Well, neither do I. Go and sin no more." Now, we need the truth and the compassion of a Jesus. We need the justice and the mercy together. We need that kind of life. But there's another kind of life as well, I think, that is in Jesus' mind as he speaks these words. I think another kind of life that is even more prominent in his thinking. It's the kind of life that the phrase eternal life speaks to us. It's a life that goes on beyond death. We've all got to face it. I was reading through the newspaper last week, just flicking through the pages, and I saw one of these headlines that said, "Gift of Hope After Death." So I immediately read the article. Turned out to be all about organ transplants. How others can have hope after I've had death. The medics are brilliant at doing that these days. Now, the question I'm struggling with is, how can I have hope after I've had death? The medics are not very hot on that. And we have to face it, don't we? Roy Castle, the entertainer who's had cancer and had a further relapse, was telling me the other evening that he didn't want to go just yet. I've got to come clean, he was telling about 1,000 others at the same time, but I just wanted to drop the name while I could. He was saying, I don't want to go just yet. But he says, I've had to face the reality of it. And Fiona, his wife, and I, we can honestly say Jesus has taken away the fear of death. Look across the page, will you, to verse 21. Gift of hope after death? Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. No wonder I've got to come to him for life. How can I have hope after I've had death? Why, that's just the life the Son gives. Verse 24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. Now the judgment has fallen on Christ on the cross so that it doesn't have to fall on you and me. There is the gift of hope after death. Now, can you understand the frustrations behind what Jesus says in the verses we're looking at? You never watched a TV game show or quiz show? And it gets to the sort of crunch moment and the contestant's got so near and yet is still so far from the big prize. And you can see they're going to fluff it and you know the answer. Watch it with the kids. When they know the answer, it's pandemonium, isn't it? They're shouting at the screen with the answer, over there, over there, over there. This is it, this is it. It's no use. Don't you feel that Jesus must know something of that, don't you? He's speaking to people and he says, here are people with scriptures in their hands and yet they're in great danger of landing up with the Bible and no God. You wouldn't have thought it was possible. All you've ever wanted of God, you haven't got, he says. You've never really heard his voice, he's told them. Because you're shutting your ears to the one who speaks God's words. You don't really know what God is like for all your study of the scriptures because you're closing your eyes to the one who's making him known. And the thing that any person with any sense of the religious or the spiritual about them must long for, that God would be at work in them, he says, God isn't at work in you. He can't be. Because you're turning your back on the greatest gift he has to offer. That'll be true for any of us who don't believe in the Jesus he sent, whatever we claim, whatever we think. Please, these are Jesus' words, not mine. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I was talking with a friend earlier this week and he was just telling me something about how his Christian faith had come to life. It had happened at university for him. But he'd had a church-going home and all his life he'd been around in church circles. When he went up to university as a student, he'd come to realize that for all that he'd had, he actually hadn't got what he was looking for. There was a Christian in the room next door to him, and one night over a cup of coffee, the Christian said to him, Tony, tell us what your thinking is about God and Christian things. And he had to confess, he says, I've had religion all my life, but I've got nothing. Jesus dreads that would be true for any of us. He dreaded it would be true for those he was speaking to. He says, you diligently study the scriptures. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Jesus is the big issue. But these two verses actually tell us about something else we need to understand and grasp at the beginning of this week. They tell us not only about the big issue, they also tell us about what I can only describe as the big block. The big block. We all know it's fine for preachers to speak the way I'm speaking this morning about Jesus being the big issue, but we also all know that not everyone sees it that way. For many, there are big blocks in the path to reaching that point of view. I know, I've been the other side of it myself in my time. The shock in these verses comes when we discover why some don't come to Christ for life. It's very powerful when you look at it. Jesus says it is not because of lack of study. It may be that for some of us. Some of us may never have bothered to look, but it wasn't for them. Verse 39, you diligently study the scriptures. It wasn't for lack of evidence. These are the scriptures that testify about me. There's plenty of evidence here for those who want to believe. And in the run-up to this, Jesus has called on a string of witnesses to himself. Now, it's not lack of evidence. It is lack of will. Yet you refuse, not lack of brain, you notice, lack of will, you refuse to come to me to have life. It's almost painful when we realize that, isn't it? Must have been like watching a Jehovah's Witness refuse a blood transfusion for a dying child. Yet you refuse to come to me. It's a factor we so rarely take into account. We think we can come open-mindedly. The truth is we can't. And Jesus' hearers didn't. They proved it time and again during his ministry. You flick through a few more pages and you find that Lazarus, a man who's 4 days dead, is raised from the dead. He's alive. He's talking, walking, eating. Everyone agrees it's happened. Well, you'd have thought an open-minded person then will start believing something, wouldn't you? No, it leads to conspiracy for murder. If he goes on like this, if we let him go on like this, they say, we'll have everyone believing, and then what a mess we'll be in. So they plot to kill him. Or go towards the end of the story to the last great remarkable sign as Jesus dies on the cross. Anyone must start asking the question, what is he doing there? What is he doing there? So innocent. So clearly innocent, yet seemingly so deliberately heading there. It was about 15 years ago, ITV did one of those blockbusters on the life of Jesus. They did it for the Jewish impresario, Lou Grade. I think Robert Powell, you know, him of the dishy eyes, was Jesus. And they called it by the very human title for Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. It just followed very straight film through really the gospel accounts. It hardly ever varied from them. One of the places at which it did was when it came to the crucifixion scene. As Jesus hung there on the cross and the crowd gathered round, as they were obviously working out what is going on and what's happening, the filmmakers quite gratuitously put onto the lips of one of the Jews in the crowd the words of one of their prophets, who'd spoken of someone God would send as a great rescuer king. And as he looked up at Jesus, he just muttered to himself these words, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. LITV worked it out. In real life, of course, they just sneered and mocked. Yet you refuse to come to me. And people haven't changed. friend of mine was talking to a clergyman last week. The clergyman made it clear that for him the Bible was the Word of God. And yet his conversation was punctuated time and again with phrases like, I can't accept this, I can't accept that, I won't accept the other. You refuse to come to me. I think of a medic who'd found himself with a number of Christian friends. They were immensely attracted to him. So he signed up and came along to one of those Discovering Christianity groups Clive had mentioned. At the beginning, they had a time where they all put their cards on the table, and he was very clear and straight about it. He said, I'd love to become a Christian. I've just got no evidence for it. Oh, they said, fine, let's have a look. A few weeks later, they were doing a similar thing again, and he had a very different story to tell. He said, I've got plenty of evidence now. But he knew where it was leading as well. He says, I just don't want to become a Christian anymore. Yet you refuse to come to me. George Wilson was an American who found himself on death row many years back when he was convicted of his crimes. And just before his execution, the lawyers won him a pardon. The governor came and delivered the pardon to him, but astonishingly he said he didn't want it. He was fed up, he'd had enough, he just wanted to die. Well, that got them all in a tiz. They didn't quite know what you do with a pardon if the prisoner doesn't want it. So they had to have another law case. Lawyers always do well out of anything, don't they? To decide whether a pardon counted if you didn't accept it. And they came to the conclusion that it really wasn't valid until it had been received. They couldn't think why anyone should ever want to reject a pardon, but if they did, then it hadn't been delivered, so it didn't count. And George Wilson never took it. He was executed. He refused the pardon. Now, Jesus says, you notice back there in verse 36, one of the reasons why people should believe in him, he says, is the very work the Father has given me to finish and which I'm doing testifies the Father has sent me. The work that God sent Jesus to do was to bring the pardon that brings life for us. And as you come to the end of John's Gospel, the last cry that John records for us, that Jesus gives from the cross, his last words were a great cry saying, it's finished. The judgment taken, done it. It's really what the words mean. You remember the face of Jonathan Callard last Saturday? Sorry, Scott's present. But after he kicked that final penalty and was rushing off to the side of the pitch, I mean, you couldn't miss it, could you? The joy, the relief, after all the agonies and undeserved triumph. Done it! Something like that with Jesus, isn't it? It was a cry of triumph in the middle of undeserved agonies for him. Done it. The sin, the wrong, the injustices, they can't be swept under the carpet. They weren't. They were taken by him. And the gates of life swung open for us. Yet he comes to us with the pardon. And what do people say? Not for me. Now, I think I'd just like to enjoy life first. I don't need a crutch. I've never done any harm. I don't think I'm the type. Yet you refuse to come to me. It was enough to bring tears to his eyes later. You see, this week we've got to face the truth about Jesus. He is the big issue. We've also got to face the truth about ourselves. We are the big block. We're not the open-minded people that we like to think we are. And we'll see one reason why tonight. Which is why this week is a week calling on people to change their minds and to change their wills, to stop refusing Jesus and to start thanking him. Because I'll never be Christian, I'll never know life until I can say thank you to Jesus. I said at the beginning, I'm imagining there's a whole range of people here, and some won't be ready for that yet. I've some suggestions in a moment, if that's where you are. But it would be no surprise if there are people here who may have had years of Bible study and never actually said thank you, never got personal with Jesus. Or others who may have relatively little background but are still desperate for the life, the pardon, the acceptance. His frighteningly attractive mix of truth and love. And though there'll be plenty of fears on board, we sense his call this morning, come, come to me. So as I end, I just want to end with a simple prayer which people in that position might be able to pray, a way of saying thank you to Jesus, of coming to him. Now, I'll tell you what I'm going to pray, because it's the easiest way of knowing whether it's the prayer for you or not. I mean, just listen through, and if it's not, it's not, and if it is, it is. I want to pray like this. Lord, forgive me for refusing to come to Jesus. Lord, thank you for giving Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. Lord, thank you for the offer of pardon, life, eternity with Jesus. I come to him as my Lord and Savior. Well, if that's not an appropriate thing for you to pray, please, in these next few moments, you think your thoughts and pray your prayers. But if it is, what a great day to stop refusing and start coming. What I'll do is I'll just simply pray it slowly. I'll pray it sentence by sentence, and you echo it in your hearts if it's what you need to pray this morning. So as we sit, let's be quiet. Let's think. Let's pray. Here's that simple prayer. Lord, forgive me for refusing to come to Jesus. Lord, thank you for giving Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. Lord, thank you for the offer of pardon, life, eternity with Jesus. I come to Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Amen. Just a moment or two of practicalities, if I may. If you've really turned to Jesus, this is a great day, and we'd love to do all we can to make you at home in the family. There are others here who may not have prayed that prayer, but there's been, in a sense, a shift in your minds this morning. There are things you need to find out and want to find out. There are things maybe you want to put straight. And again, we'd love to do what we can for you if there's any way we can help. Clive mentioned about these Discovering Christianity groups, and you should have these cards with you. They are great for a range of people. And if you want to look at Christianity more from the outside, or you just want to see what it's like now you've started on the inside, then please do come along. There are already people who are going to be in the groups. And it's a matter simply of filling in your name, where we can get hold of you, and ticking the best day and the appropriate bit for you. Then tear it off and put it in one of the bins by the doors. The bins with the big issue signs, not the ones which will have all the rubbish in them. And keep the other half. It tells you what you've just agreed to. It may be that there are things this morning that have been helpful to you, or things that really weren't that helpful, and it might be good for us to know either of those. So again, when we come to the end of the service, do, if you'd like to, just jot down things that we might have accidentally done that were really rather good and we ought to repeat, or we might have fouled up that would be good for us not to repeat. Don't need to give names and addresses for that, but do just let us know and bung it in the bin. You may want to do a little bit of work before any group like that starts, or work on your own. We've got, as it mentioned on the notice sheet, some of these little tapes at the back there, which just give starter answers to lots of questions that people commonly ask when they're beginning fairly cold with this whole business of Christianity. And I've got a simple booklet, which is a great booklet for anyone who's close to starting the Christian life. It's called On Your Marks. It's got a short introduction talking about the kind of things I've been mentioning this morning. And then it's a copy of Mark's Gospel, which would be a great thing to read through to focus more on Jesus. You're more than welcome to take one of these. As with the tapes, they're on a table at the back there in the middle. You are welcome to take one of these as long as you're willing to read it. Thank you very much for listening so patiently.